You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we give you great thanks for being our God, being that which redeems us, being that which saves us. I pray this morning that you would gently show us, Lord, in the ways that we need you, and the places in our lives, the places in our hearts where we need you and your light to reign. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of this this series is How Do Sunday Mornings Get to the Heart of Things? And what I really want to demonstrate and what I want to walk through is, hey, oh, we've got plenty of seats. And still plenty of muffins, by the way. Church Street Coffee's baker is on strike, apparently. And they're just not there. But they were like, we don't have baking right now. So I was like, well, we'll just have to go elsewhere this week. So Continental Bakery, it is. For Will Sogan was how they caught that. I was like, I'm here for Will Fagan. I've got a baking order this morning. They're like, no, you don't. I said, yes, I do. They're like, we have one for Will Sogan. I was like, I bet that's me. So how do Sunday mornings get to the heart of things? And what I really want to look at is not only next week we're going to look more at some prayers. I still want to talk a little bit about, not a little bit about, but for the focus of today to be about what's underneath our prayer book. What's underneath that which Thomas Cranmer, who designed the prayer book, we'll talk a little bit about him today. What was underneath the prayer book when he was designing it? What is the experience that he was wanting to cultivate within us, within our hearts internally as we are worshiping externally? And then also, what is his and thus ours and thus my theory of how does a person change? How does a person take the issues that they have, the burdens that they have, the sin that we have, how do we take that and go from one place to another? What is the thing that's going to help us do that most? And there's a couple of theories that I want to talk about today, and then I want to talk about Thomas Cranmer's theory of change. That's where we're going to land the plane today, and then we'll do more. I'm going to set up different theories, and then next week when we look at our prayers, it's going to be see what he's doing within these prayers as we walk through it. We're going to land there today, but I still want to talk about what I'm calling what's underneath it. Does that make sense to everyone as before we get going? Okay. So just reviewing last week, I established and we talked about the Advent Sunday services are direct descendants of services from Reformation England. So the mid-1500s, by a man named Thomas Cranmer. He was the designer of those services. He was the archbishop at the time, and he studied under Lutherans in Germany to see how they were taking really what were medieval Roman Catholic liturgies and transforming them into things that made sense to them theologically in Germany. So he was studying under those guys, and he was taking those ideas and taking Latin services and translating them into English, but not only translating them into English, but translating them into ways that the human heart can understand. And we'll talk a little bit about what was the situation and what was in the air at the time. The Reformation was brought upon in Western Germany, in Germany and in Western Europe in the face of something called medieval scholasticism. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. Don't worry if that does not ring any bells. But medieval scholasticism, if I could just paint a broad brush, it was only Latin Mass. So if you didn't know Latin, you were just sort of hearing this Latin service go on as you were, as I said last week, in the back, either gossiping with your neighbor or praying your private prayers. In fact, when the services were translated into English, one of the main things that the people said, well, how am I going to pray my own private prayers now in church if I'm walking through the prayers altogether? Because the priests would be doing the thing up here, the people would be in the back doing their thing back here. But there was no really translation between the two. Someone might only receive Holy Communion a couple times a year at that point in time. So that was medieval scholasticism. But it also taught, How am I forgiven of my sins? And they had a certain school of thought with how that happened in practice. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But the Reformation was brought upon predominantly when people like Martin Luther, so Martin Luther was preparing for lectures on Romans and in Psalms, and he had what was called his tower experience, where he was in a tower reading Romans, and he thought, oh my goodness, everything I've ever been taught is not true. In fact, the way that I am redeemed and saved is through a person named Jesus Christ. It's completely outside of myself. But a man named Thomas Bilney in Cambridge, England, I saw the study that he was at this summer when I was in Cambridge. And I, as I said last week, I picture him reading the Bible by candlelight. And he read Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Does that sound familiar to you all, to your ears? From our certain Sunday services, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he went from his study to a man named Hugh Latimer's study down the road, and he said, have you ever read this verse before? Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. That kind of changes changes things. This verse does. And then they all got together with Thomas Cranmer, and Cranmer went to Germany to study more, and then thus we have our prayer book. But I said this, the design of our Sunday morning services is not an end unto itself. Which is to say, the service is meant to help you. You are not meant to serve the service. Which is also to say that the specific purpose of our liturgy and beyond it, being rhythmic, predictable, and beautiful, and calming, and grounding, it's all those things. But beyond that is for you to participate. There's a specific purpose beyond you participating in something for its own sake. I wrote that wrong. But beyond participating in something for its own sake. Is what I'm saying tracking before we just keep continuing? Okay, great. I established three... My sister, everyone. Good morning. If you can't tell. I established three main ideas last week, which were the design of the Advent services, both morning prayer and Holy Communion. The main idea is to unburden a person. Main idea number two is, I said, etched onto the human heart, there are three things that we want most. We want peace with others, we want peace with ourselves, and we want peace with God. And we can change those orders. Those are three things that we want most in life. And also said this, that the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, uniquely grants a person freedom, which lifts his or her burdens more than any other thing that promises to do so. I said this, what do we bring to church with us? Because we don't come as just unstatic people that are neutral when we walk into the church doors. We're usually bringing things with us. We bring work stress into church with us. We bring pressures to save the planet. It's your job to save the planet, everyone. We bring pressures about beauty and aging. We bring disputes with friends and people. We bring, again, this is sort of a pressure that I find, pressure to, you just need to be a good person. How does that land when you don't feel like you're being a good person? And we bring that into church with us. So I said the core idea, though, that I want to talk about is that etched onto the human heart, there are three things that we want most. We want peace with others, we want peace with ourselves, and we want peace with God. So we want peace with others, we want things to be going well within and around the people in our lives, and that things should be going well. We want peace with ourselves, we want to have mountaintop experiences while meditating, and we want peace with God. And I said last week, this is not only in just the core design of the human heart. This is completely a part of God's design for creation. I mean, Genesis 1:31, after saying everything that God created was good, 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 the last word, which says very good, which is a not rich enough English translation for everything is in perfect harmony. Everything is completely as it designs to be. Everything is working as it should be. Before I continue, would you agree, are these things that we want in our lives? We want to have harmonious existence with other people. We want to have harmonious existence with ourselves. We want to have peace with God. So the core question, though, that I have is, and this is a word that I like to use, does the geopolitical landscape of life allow these desires to occur perfectly? does the geopolitical landscape of the human heart allow these desires to occur perfectly? Who's been in an argument with who's been in conflict with a person before, and you don't know that you're going to see a way through it? Who has felt completely at the end of themselves because of something that's not you? That you have a problem that you think this is going to be the end of me, and I don't see my way out of this problem. Whoever has felt like they have been a disappointment to God. I see a lot of nods. So what I'm asking is, does the thing, the desire that's etched onto our heart, does the geopolitical landscape of life and does the geopolitical landscape of the human heart, there's all these things that we have going on in our lives, does it allow these desires to occur perfectly? Or do we have burdens? I'm not saying that life's all bad, but do we have burdens? And do we have wounds? And do these burdens and wounds, do they also have a name? So what does life often look like? It looks a little bit like Mean Girls. It looks a little bit like a nice baseball game should be a nice baseball game. Until I was watching this live in like, what year was this? It was in the mid-2000s when Kyle Farnsworth for the Chicago Cubs beamed a guy with the Reds and he charged the mound and Kyle Farnsworth took him out. This is the end of the, so this is the pitcher right here. This is the pitcher. This is the hitter. The pitcher definitely got the best of this guy. Yeah, Kyle Farnsworth and Paul Wilson. If you don't do anything, go watch that video today when you leave here. Does life often look like this is what I'm calling peace with ourselves? Harry Potter in the first book and in the first movie, Harry Potter is an orphan, and he is given this opportunity to look into a mirror, which could show the thing that he wants most in his life. And the things that he wants most is his parents. And he's given a glimpse here of what his life could look like. Do we have glimpses in our own minds and hearts of what our life should look like? But there's a gap between that actually happening and that actually being attainable. Does life often look like this? We're looking into these own mirrors, saying, life shouldn't be this way. This is what life should be. Does life often look like, in terms of peace with God, does it look like us we're Job, and we're wondering, Lord, what is going on here? Why have you abandoned me? And his friends are saying, well, it's probably something you've done wrong. And you're like, I don't want to hear that right now. Or does it look like Hagar and Ishmael? Or we're abandoned and we're wondering, does anyone see me? Again, I'm saying, not saying that life looks like this all the time, but does life look like this often? Though attainable within our design, why are these desires unattainable? What's a one-word answer?
Sin.
Yeah. Sin is why these things aren't on the table. And I want to talk about sin just for a second, about not just sin being the bad things that you and I do that we know we shouldn't be doing, but what I call a cosmic power of something that we're underneath that has its say in every facet of our lives. And when we take a second to be honest with ourselves, we begin to see the way that sin has had its effect in our lives. So, and this is where we begin today in earnest. What do we find is the fruit of our lacking the fulfillment of our inmost desires? There's a gap between who we were designed to be and what we are able to do. There's a word that I'm going to use, and it's not all encapsulating, but I think it's experientially relevant, pastorally relevant in our own lives. I think we often feel insecure because we're not doing the things that we have desired in our hearts, the natural desires that God has given us in our hearts. This is Martin Luther poring over the scriptures, wondering if God loves him. Martin Luther is insecure with his relationship with God prior to his conversion. I asked you all a minute ago, have you ever felt like God is disappointed in you? That means that you have been insecure in your relationship with God. I have been insecure in my relationship with God. And also, this is a tennis player from Belarus who got second place at the French Open. And she couldn't finish her interview because she was so distraught with coming in second. There was this core desire with her being at peace with herself meant that she needed to do things in order to be at peace with herself. And this is her, who just won probably $1.7 million to come in second. I'm serious. I like never feel bad for the person that comes in second. So I'm like, you just got a fat check, a big one. And she probably got paid $1.7 million to come in second place at the French Open. And she can't live with herself in that moment. And she's done that. She's broken down a couple of times when she's come in second place. She's won a handful of times, but she's also broken down a handful of times. So how do we deal with our insecurity? There's a couple of worldly ways that I've seen that we deal with our insecurity. How do we deal with insecurity within ourselves? Throughout human history, human beings have sought to deal with their insecurity in relation to others, in relation to themselves, and in their relation to God. I would say every dictator that has ever walked the earth is a person who has been what I would call insecure with themselves. And we can point to a lot of dictators that would suggest that. Andre Agassi was famously, he had this not great relationship with his father, and his father was his tennis coach for a period of time, and he talked about how his dad, you know, Andre Agassi would win a tennis match 6-0, 6-0, and his dad would get on to him for how many double faults he had when he was a kid. And so Andre Agassi, when he was 12 years old, he talked about playing this tennis match against a guy, and he won 6-0, 6-1, so dominated the tennis match. And he begins to berate himself on the court after winning that match. And he said, "No longer was it my father's voice in my mind, it was my own." So that's a little bit in peace with ourselves and peace with God. How often, I'm just asking again, how often is it your voice in your mind that's getting on your own case? And then Christianity's answer to this, this is not a good enough picture. I wish I could blow it up a little bit. The early monastics would say, in order for us to have peace with God, we just need to leave the world. And they would sit up on poles, and people would come and feed them. Like they would lift up baskets on poles. But their answer to not having peace with God because of sin was to just say, we need to leave this sinful world. They were called the Desert Fathers because they would just go to the desert and sit on poles. And that's where they thought the answer to life was. That doesn't sound very fun to me. So how do we deal with it? Within Christianity, the approach has often been a little bit of Jesus. The way that we deal with the gap between who we're designed to be and who we actually are and what our life actually looks like. Within Christianity, the approach has often been, and I can walk through a million church movements that point to this, but a little bit of Jesus dying on the cross, that sort of gives you your, if we're looking at it like a poker table, that kind of gives you your buy-in, and then it's up to you to play out your hand in the best way that you can. So there's a little bit of something else on the part of the person in need for deliverance. This is what we call semi-Pelagianism. That's a fancy word. But semi-Pelagianism means that God sort of meets us halfway and then we come. So you can be unburdened with a little bit of help from yourself. A 16th century example. We're finally here. Exhale. We're finally here. That was supposed to be funny. We're finally here. A 16th century European example. So the climate with which Thomas Cranmer was writing his prayer books and his services in was called scholastic theology, which was the only game in town. It was the only version of Christianity in Europe at the time, which taught a doctrine of contrition as repentance, which said, if a person said, let's act like you're talking to me. I'm a priest in the church. Will. I have sinned, and I feel like I feel like I need to be forgiven of my sin. A Christian must then, I would say, great. In order for you to remain in a right relationship with God in partnership, there's a threefold act that you need to do to show me that you mean business. Which was, you have to show contrition for your sin, you have to then confess your sin, and you have to do something called satisfaction for that sin. So this is the environment that Thomas Cranmer began composing his prayer book in. And I'm going to talk a little about these just for a second. So this is what's called contrition as repentance. So the contrition for your sin, imagine this is me and you. The contrition for your sin need to be borne out a fear of punishment and a hope for forgiveness. It needed to be demonstrably genuine. Now, in this relationship, who gets to determine whether or not your contrition is genuine enough? Who gets to determine that? Me. I get to determine whether or not your contrition is genuine enough. Who has all the power here? Me. One's confession for sin also needed to be heartfelt, ideally expressed through tears, as a priest could not absolve a penitent who did not have the necessary inward disposition. Again, who has all the power here? Me. Who could fake this a little bit? In order to feel like, okay, I've satisfied these things. Have y'all seen Wedding Crashers? Where they're like, I need to whip up some tears. So during a prayer, they're all praying. Don't watch that movie. When they're all praying, he gets the Visine and he starts to spray it in his eyes, and then somebody's like, "Oh, he's crying during the prayer. That's fabulous." That could happen in this thing. Bring your Visine before you come see me. And then one is satisfaction. Though already infused with grace through absolution, required one to work off his or her debt of temporal punishment through penance with which his confessor has assigned. So you need to show me that your confession is genuine enough. You can show me that your heart is genuine enough. And then you also need to complete this threefold thing. I would say, okay, now you need to fill in the blank. Often that would be, in some cases, now you need to go buy some indulgences. In order for that to be genuine. Now you need to go donate the family farm for the monastery project that we were going to have. Now you need to, whatever it may be. But this would, what's the problem here? This would only satisfy one's sinful debts until one sinned again. And so you came back the next time, whereby this process would begin anew. I'm laying out, this is the world in which Thomas Cranmer was writing these prayers. Okay? So how do we deal with it? This is a modern example. Often I hear preaching, and I think it's very well intended. A modern approach has often been seen through didactic preaching and teaching. So Jesus gets you in the door now, but you need to follow these instructions on how to live well after Jesus. So I know that your faith is genuine, that you need to be doing these three things. So if you just have the right information, or if I, the preacher, give you the right information in a post-salvific experience and existence, then you'll be able to have peace with your neighbor and peace with God and peace with yourself. But I would say this assumes a very optimistic view of human ability. One ultimately prone to failure and more insecurity. Because who is the judge then of how well you're doing at the things that I'm telling you to do? You are. You're the judge at how well you're doing. How well am I loving my neighbor? I don't know. So this is what Martin Luther said, and this is applicable to both of these things. He says, in the doctrine of repentance was taught so obscure and confusedly that no one was able to understand it. This was added to the horrible, this is what I really want to talk about, this was added to the horrible abomination that those who have been contrite for a long time still did not know how any works had to be performed for sins. So how do I actually do these things he's asking me to do? Then, even if they knew and did many things, they nonetheless doubted God's grace, since they therefore could never be made certain that they had made the satisfaction for their sins. They can never be certain of the fact that they had done it well enough. You can never be certain with whether you've done. We can never be certain with whether we've done well enough. I want to show a couple clips that get to this. So this is the effect of a little bit of me. Who's seen Saving Private Ryan? Basic premise of the movie: World War II. This guy is behind enemy lines. His mother gets a letter that says your three brothers have been killed in action. The U.S. government decides that we're going to go get this guy out of combat. So his mother can have one more living son, or a living son. And so Tom Hanks and a platoon of people become his rescuers, and they're not happy about this. They're like, we're going to risk all of our lives to go rescue this one guy who's behind enemy lines. This movie's very, very old. Spoiler alert, they rescue him. But at great expense. And Tom Hanks is dying in this little town in France after a battle with the Germans that they were losing the entire time until they were saved at the end. And this is what Tom Hanks says. Sorry, y'all. My browser played this video earlier. Here we go.
This is the 1,400 hours a year you waste on your phone. With Purdue Global, you can turn that time into a degree.
Are you doing well enough at not wasting time on your phone? All right, here's the scene.
What, sir?
Did y'all catch what Tom Hanks says? So, let's just back up a tiny bit. The goal was for this man's life to be saved. Was that goal accomplished? Did it cost something? Mm-hmm. But what did the man say to the living man at the end? Earn this. Well, let's presume that he's 20 years old at this point in time. He's got a long life to live. This is the last scene of the movie that I'm about to show you.
My dear Mrs. Ryan, respectfully, George C. Marshall, General, Chief of Staff.
Did you catch the things that he said to the fallen captain as an old man? Some interaction. What are some things that he said? I tried to live a good life. I hope that I've done enough to earn what you did. What did he say? How often did he think about what they did? What he said?
Every day.
Every day. I thought about what you did every day. And how old is he now, presumably? In his 80s? 70s or 80s? And then what does he say to his wife? Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me, have I lived a good life? I'm going to have just jump forward a little bit. So I want to hold those things in tension with... I'll cut to my beliefs. I do believe that given the idea that now that Jesus Christ has saved you, you must show yourself as either worthy of being saved or that you have a genuine enough faith in Christ's salvation, it promotes doubt like this. I believe that. It promotes doubt like this. And it also promotes, for instance, if a pastor said, well, you need to do these three things in a 3-point sermon, and I'm not doing those three things, what's my natural bent going to be? What do y'all think?
I suck?
That's great. I think we just hide it. I think we hide it or we fake it. That's what I think. I was going to show you a clip of Ross and Friends where Ross has been given a chance to teach a section of a course at NYU. It's a big opportunity for Ross. Does he feel up to the task? He does not feel up to the task. So he walks in and he's like, I need to impress these people. And what does he do? He speaks in a British accent. A bad British accent. And Meet the Parents, which is the best ever at showing this. Meet the Parents. Ben Stiller's character is meeting the father. Is he ever going to be good enough for the father? He's not. And so in the first movie, he is like desperate. And he's like, I have to go smoke a cigarette now. And he goes and he sneaks out onto the roof to smoke his cigarettes. And then he throws a cigarette into some leaves, and then the wedding that they're going to catches on fire. It begets disaster in our own lives. Knowing, I know I'm not good enough, but I need to be good enough. I need to show that I'm good enough. I need to really hide that I'm good enough. And so it's 10:50. I'm going to show this one more clip. We'll talk about it next week. Actually, I'll say this. Thomas Cranmer's pastoral genius, this is where we'll begin next week. Thomas Cranmer's pastoral genius is that he gently, mercifully, lovingly, and with comfort diagnoses the heart. He diagnoses our lives. And then he gently points to a cure that's outside of ourselves. And that begins at the very first thing we do in our Holy Communion service. Which is called the Collect for Purity. We say, Almighty God, unto you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. There's a couple of reactions we can have to that beginning of that prayer. The first is that, oh my goodness, God has seen everything that I've done. And that intimidates me a little bit. But why would Cranmer put that in there? Why do you think? God already knows, exactly. God already knows. And he wants you to know that God already knows. And the follow-up to that prayer is not, and so now we are awful, we are never worthy of forgiveness. It's a turn to the Lord. Now cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.